Now, I'd like to read again, please, from chapter 2, and then a little reading from chapter 3, the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, chapter 2, and towards the end of the chapter, and then a little portion from chapter 3. Verse number 14 of chapter 2, and a very favorite way that he has of speaking about his bride is that he calls her my dove. There seems to be gentleness and tenderness in it, and perhaps a single-mindedness, a devotedness, a single vision, and some lovely things. And so he calls her in verse 14 and says, O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies, until the day break, and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. Now, for the next four verses, she seems to be in a, perhaps indeed in a dream, but you'll notice that in four consecutive verses, she calls him, him whom my soul loveth. Verse 1, him whom my soul loveth. Verse 2, him whom my soul loveth. Verse 3, him whom my soul loveth. In verse 4. Now we're reading verse 6, please. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom, the base thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, and the midst, the interior thereof, being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him, in the day of his espousals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart. The Lord will bless his word. Now can I say again, perhaps just by way of apology for leaving little sections out, that we are not covering the whole song. We are musing upon little sections, little scenes in it, and as we have already said more than once, there are parts of it that perhaps are very, very suitable for private devotion. Anyway, we come again this evening to see this the development of this love between the Lord and his people. And we want to see that there are different little scenes here. We find the bride in varying circumstances. And there are some, we have looked last evening at the voice, listened to the voice of the beloved, saying, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And we have used that to sort of listen for his voice coming for us. We have likened it, as far as we are concerned, to the rapture. Now, there are others who think equally strongly that perhaps this is not so much a call away like the call of the rapture, but that it might indeed be a call to communion. And you know, of course, that sometimes our hearts are a little bit slow in responding to these calls of the Lord Jesus, and perhaps indeed there are times when he desires our fellowship and our communion, and I'm afraid that many of us have to confess that we are sometimes very busy with other things. Now, if that be so, that it is indeed a call to communion, then that call now is continuing when we come to verse number 14. And as we have begun reading, he calls her my dove. Over again in the song, we will get the expression dove's eyes, and I understand that this gentle, delicate creature, this dove, has in fact a most peculiar vision. They tell me that it has a kind of a single tunnel vision where it sees but one object at a time. And if that be so, then that is a very fitting picture of the bride as she ought to be and as he desires her to be. You know, of course, that when we look out normally, we can see so many things just in one glance. We can see, we take in a kind of a scan from one side of the room to the other. And in some degree or other, I suppose that I can see everyone in the room at the one time. But that is not so, apparently, with this little bird, with this dove. It has this vision that it looks at an object and sees that object, and other objects are excluded. Now, the Lord, you remember, in the Gospels, exhorts us to be single-eyed. And when we have this single vision for himself, then that, of course, is delightful. Oh, that we could be the more taken up with himself to the exclusion of other attractions, other things. Now, he continues to call upon her, and he calls her the dove in the clefts of the rock. And then a strange expression, the secret places of the stairs. Now, these are really very similar expressions. The clefts of the rock are, that's understandable, of course, but the secret places of the stairs, if you take instead of that word stairs, the word cliffs, and here is a little bird that finds secret places in the cliffs, in the little ledges and stairs of the cliffs. That is apparently the idea. So it lives and nests in the clefts of the rock and in secret ledges, secret places in the cliffs, secret stair places in the cliffs. Now, of course, this is true of us, and we have been hidden in the rock, you know, and it seems that we are being reminded here of our place, our position, and of our security. And it's nice to remember that in the cleft of the rock, indeed, we have been hidden. It's very sad to find this word rock in the song and in the Psalms, and to know that poor Israel has not yet as a nation really come to know him or appreciate him as the rock. There was a very sad thing happened on the day that Israel declared to the world her declaration of independence, her sovereignty. That was a way back, and some of you will remember, in 1948. And on that day, it was agreed that at 4 o'clock in the afternoon that the declaration of sovereignty should be read to the world. And at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, they were still arguing as to the wording of it. They could not agree. The cabinet, the government, the Knesset that was to be, was actually arguing about the wording of the declaration. Now, the dispute apparently was this, that in that committee, in that cabinet of men who were to be the leaders of the nation, there were some who were totally atheist. Very, very sad thing, an atheistic Jew. One of the saddest things, I think, on this earth is a Jew who does not anymore believe in the God of Israel, an atheistic Jew, and yet there are quite a number of them, I understand, in Israel. Well, they avowed that they would not sign this declaration if the name of God was in it. They said that they were atheists, and they would not sign a document with the name of God in it. Well, in that cabinet, there were also men who were not just religious, but they were ultra-Orthodox. They were extremely and devoutly religious, and they avowed that they would not sign it if the name of God was not in it. And so they were locked in argument for all of that morning and the early part of the afternoon, and at 2 o'clock they were still arguing, and it seemed to be indeed a deadlock. Now, very typically Jewish, they came to a very subtle compromise. And what they finally did was this. They said that it was with confidence in the rock of Israel, with trust in the rock of Israel, that they put their signatures to this document. And they all signed it because that expression was there. They were putting their trust in the rock of Israel. Now, the ultra-Orthodox interpreted that as being a divine title, a title of Jehovah, the Rock of Israel. And those who were atheists interpreted that as being Israel's strength and military might. They put their own interpretation upon it, but that lovely title appeared in the Declaration of Independence, the Rock of Israel. But poor Israel has not recognized the Rock. She has not yet hidden herself in the Rock truly. And so she flounders on through these sad days until one day he will come. But in the meantime, we have been brought prematurely, as it were, into so many blessings that were primarily for Israel. And here is one of them, that we have found a Christ as the Rock, and we have hidden ourselves in him, as it were, and in the cleft of the Rock, and in these secret places we have found security. Now, into this place, as it were, he calls for us, and he says, "Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice." Now, it's important to see that that is the bridegroom speaking to the bride. I have heard some of my dear brethren use it in another way, as if it were the bride speaking to the bridegroom. But I think that it's fairly clear, it's very definite, that this is the bridegroom speaking to the bride. And he says, "Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." And so what the Lord is asking is that we might become people of the sanctuary, that we might come in worship, that we might come in intercession, that we might come in prayer and in supplication. And most of us perhaps have to admit that sometimes we do neglect the sanctuary experience. Now, it is a wonderful privilege, a tremendous privilege, that we can actually come without any intermediaries except the gracious Lord himself, and we come and have access into the very presence of God. Tremendous thing that even the high priest of Israel did not have. You remember how they came only once a year. It must have come, I think, with great trembling. But in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we are exhorted to come with boldness, to come with a great measure of confidence. There's a new and living way that has been opened, and we are exhorted to come. And as the writer of the Hebrews exhorts us to draw near and to come, it is as if we are hearing the bridegroom say, "Let me see thy countenance." He wants to look upon our countenances, and he wants to hear our voices. And to him, wondrous grace, the voice is sweet and the countenance is comely. When you think of what we were by nature, and remember what we were indeed as poor Gentile sinners, this is wondrous grace indeed, that he finds a sweetness and a comeliness in the voices and in the countenances of his people. Now, take us the foxes. Here is a warning that my dear brethren have raised very often. This is one of the little verses in the song which my brethren use from time to time. Take us the foxes, the little foxes. Here are vines with tender grapes, and little foxes can spoil them. So the vineyard needs to be protected and needs to be cleared of these little foxes. Now, it's not very difficult to imagine the little foxes that can spoil the fruit and the fragrance, that can spoil the vine, and therefore spoil the joy in the life of a believer. The little foxes. This is not altogether perhaps something that is terribly evil. It doesn't need to be. Little foxes, I suppose, they're very winsome and comely little things, you know, with a certain attractiveness and beauty about them. This is not altogether things that are evil. You don't need things that are grossly evil to spoil the joy and to spoil your life as a believer. There can be things that might perhaps be very legitimate, and they can get such a hold upon your time and upon your talents that although they may be perfectly legitimate, they can spoil your fruitfulness for God. How many a man has been spoiled by business? I suppose that if you had time for a moment or two just to think, you could think of men that used to be very, very useful for God, but business somehow got a hold upon them, and I think sometimes that when people say, indeed I was talking to a very busy businessman just recently, and this is what he said to me. He said, you know, sometimes we say, I own a business. But he said, really, we should be saying, the business owns me. And we need to be very careful about that, you see. So not in any sense an evil thing, a very desirable and a very commendable thing, but something that could spoil a man's usefulness for God. And of course, with the young believer, there are other things that seem perhaps in themselves so very innocent, and you think of hobbies, for instance. What's wrong with a hobby? What's wrong with that? Well, I suppose it might appear innocent, and basically, there may be nothing wrong with it, but if it's taking time that ought to be given to the Word or to the assembly, then it would need to be examined again. And there are so many things, I leave you to think about them. Little foxes, not altogether the gross evil, but just these little things that can spoil our usefulness for God. Now the bride speaks, and we're just hurrying over these verses because I want to get to the delightful portion at the end of chapter 3. She says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. And I'm leaving that till another evening because it actually appears again and again in just a slightly different form. You'll find this same expression, or at least it seems to be the same, in chapter 6, and you'll get it again in chapter 7. And it looks to be the same thing, but it's not exactly the same. The same words, the same expressions, but the order is changed. The priorities are changed. Here she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. But when you come to chapter 6, she says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. She says the same thing, but her priorities now are in a different order. And when you come over to chapter 7, she says, I am my beloved's. And I think that literally translated what she says there is, I know he thinks about me. And so she almost says the same thing, but we leave it till another evening to see that there is a very important reason for the changing, for the ordering of the words. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Now, a little textual difficulty in verse 17, and I leave it to my dear brethren to sort it out. Until the day break, it looks like she is in the night time, and indeed that's how I would see it, that it is a night scene, and until the day dawns, until the day break, and the shadows, I take it to be the shadows of the night, the darkness of the night, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, she wants him to make his way quickly, swiftly to her. Now, there are some who look at that almost in the opposite way to what I have mentioned, and they translate that word break, they translate it breathe, and say, until the day breathe, and the shadows flee away. And they take that word breathe as being a kind of an expiring, you see, and until the day breathes out, and the shadows flee away. In the east, of course, the shadows of the evening, they are very, very long shadows, very, very long indeed. And it looks indeed, the sun going down so quickly, it looks as if the shadows are actually fleeing away. They're extending and they're fleeing away. So some think that actually she's in the heat of the day and looking forward until the day breathing out. Now, I don't know how you will see it, but I take it that as being perhaps her reverie in the night time, and she's missing him, and she says, until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, and these mountains of Bether, that word Bether simply means division or separation, and there are certain mountains that are something that, there's something that divides them, and she wants him to come and to be with her. So, this is nice now that he has been calling that she should be with him, and she in turn now desires that he should be with her. So there is reciprocation here, and it is a communion of love. Now, it is generally believed, I think generally is the right word, it is generally believed that the early part of chapter 3, the bride is actually in a dream. And the word night in the first verse is actually a plural word, And she says, by nights, night after night, she says, I sought him whom my soul loveth. She is absent from him, but it seems that she's dreaming about him. And she rises in her dream and goes about the city. And the whole thing actually is bringing out the greatness of her love for him. And that is why that four times over she calls him, him whom my soul loveth. It seems that day and night that somehow she's thinking about him and waiting for him coming. Now, all of this might be moving actually towards the marriage scene, which might come in a later part of the song. And what we are about to see now at the end of chapter 3, or at least down at verse 6 of this chapter, we are about to see this great procession where perhaps now the bride has been collected at her own home. Did he go himself and collect her? And here they are coming now, a procession through the wilderness with the marriage in view, with the wedding in view. They are coming together. And so the call goes out, who is this? Now that is a feminine, this. Who is this? You can translate it, who is she that cometh out of the wilderness? Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? There is a likeness to pillars of smoke, and there is the perfume of myrrh and frankincense, and this is, I think, the first of three times that you will get frankincense and myrrh together in the song. Now, what does this mean, that she's coming out of the wilderness twice in this song? You read of the bride coming up from the wilderness. You get it again in chapter 7, is it? Chapter 8, and you find her there leaning upon her beloved. And here she is coming up out of the wilderness, and you notice, of course, that this is very, very applicable to Israel, that he did indeed bring his people. He brought his beloved people out of the wilderness. He brought them through the wilderness, and he brought them out of the wilderness and into the land. And he did it, in fact, like with pillars of smoke. And if you had seen Israel moving through the wilderness and encamped here and there with their tabernacle, you would have seen exactly a people in the wilderness and pillars of smoke all about them. I think that when Israel was encamped, and indeed when they were on the move, that you could count four different pillars of smoke or of cloud that were associated with that people. If you had been approaching them through the wilderness, you would have seen, of course, the pillar of smoke that ascended from a sin offering that was being burned outside the camp. That was probably the first pillar of smoke that you would have met. But then if you had gotten into the circle and into the camp, and if you had gotten over to the outer court of the tabernacle, you'd have seen another pillar of smoke. There was a pillar of smoke going up from the altar of burnt offering. Someone was offering burnt offering, or someone was offering a peace offering. And here was the pillar of smoke. And then, of course, if you had been permitted to have gone inside into the golden altar, although it may have been smaller, you would have seen a pillar of fragrant incense smoke arising from the golden altar. And then if you had stood back from it all, you would have seen that during the day there was a pillar of smoke that sort of settled over the tent, over the tabernacle itself. A pillar of fire it was by night, but in the daytime it was a pillar of smoke. So that actually there were four pillars of smoke, four pillars of cloud that were associated with Israel in the wilderness. Now you can see that each of those pillars is a symbol of something. There is a symbol of atonement as the offering is being burnt outside the camp. There is a symbol of worship as from the burnt altar, the altar of burnt offering, there ascends this sweet savor in a pillar of cloud. And inside at the golden altar, there is a pillar which is a symbol of intercession and of prayer and supplication, sweet incense going up from that golden altar and the priestly ministry that was accomplished there. And then, of course, the pillar of cloud that was above the tent, here was a symbol of God guiding his people. It was a symbol of the guidance of Jehovah. So it seems that here is a people coming up through the wilderness and out of the wilderness, and here are the things that characterize these people. Here are the things that make our gospel and that make Christianity unique among the nations and in the world, we are characterized by these great truths, yet there is still atonement, there is still worship, and there is still this lovely truth of intercession, interceding for each other and for others, and of course the guidance of God, we still know it. Now all of these pillars of smoke, and with them the perfume of myrrh and frankincense, and indeed all powders of the merchant. Now frankincense and myrrh are linked, I think, three times in the song, as we have said. Once you'll find them as linked here with the bride, and you'll find them again linked with the hill of frankincense, the mountain of myrrh in chapter 4, and when we come to the little section that describes the bride as a garden, we'll see them again linked together at the end of chapter 4. So three times, frankincense and myrrh. Now, I'm sure you know that frankincense and myrrh are both first introduced in Exodus 30, when the holy anointing oils and the holy incense is being prepared away back in Exodus 30. Pure myrrh, it is called, and pure frankincense. And there is a sweetness here and a fragrance which I understand is unsurpassed. And so the sweetness sort of pervades the whole song. And again, we can leave it until we come to the garden and see a little more about it in the garden at the end of chapter 4. So three times, frankincense and myrrh. Now, I'm sure you know that frankincense and myrrh are both first introduced in Exodus 30, when the holy anointing oils and the holy incense is being prepared away back in Exodus 30. Pure myrrh, it is called, and pure frankincense, and there is a sweetness here and a fragrance which I understand is unsurpassed. And so the sweetness sort of pervades the whole song, and again we can leave it until we come to the garden and see a little more about it in the garden at the end of chapter 4. Now, the cry goes out, and who is speaking is a little bit difficult. It may perhaps be some independent person. It might be the daughters of Jerusalem themselves. But what they say is, that as they watch this procession coming out of the wilderness, they say, "Behold his bed." Now, that's a wee bit misleading. It is actually a couch, and indeed even that is misleading. It is the chariot of verse 9, and that chariot is not a chariot on wheels. It is actually a palanquin, which is borne, which is carried by bearers. It's not a chariot on wheels. It is the palanquin being carried by bearers, as we shall see in a moment or two. Now they say, "Behold his couch. Look at this palanquin. It's Solomon's, the resting place of Solomon." Now whether Solomon is in it at this moment with the bride, we are not very sure, but it was Solomon's palanquin, and that she has been collected by others, by trusted friends, and is being brought to the king now, with the wedding in view. If she is being brought by others, well, at least she is travelling, being carried in the couch, in the palanquin, that actually belongs to Solomon. You see, there is nothing good enough for her, except what will be glorifying to him, and what is his he gives to her, and what is for his glory he will have it for her pleasure, and so she is being carried in this palanquin. Now 60 valiant men are about it, valiant of Israel, all with swords and expert in war, and every man with a sword ready, because in case there is any alarm in the night, they're travelling apparently over quite a distance of wilderness, you see, and both the bride and Solomon's resting place will be guarded by these valiant men. Now, if I were to ask you to divide the number 60, I wonder, would you automatically say 6 tens? I suppose you would. Most people would. Now, my dear brethren who work with Bible numerals, they know that the number 10 is the number of responsibility, always, and the number 6 is the number that is always linked with man. Man is sort of rises to number 6. It is man's number.
And when you have six tens, it really is just man in a position of responsibility. And here indeed is a responsibility that has been conferred upon you and me, the valiant of Israel, 70 valiant men guarding this resting place, this palanquin that belongs to Solomon. And if ever we needed valiant men, I think it must be today, when the things of Christ and of his people are being assailed on every hand, being denied, glories being taken from him, and we need men that are expert in war, men that are able to hold and handle the sword of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and to have it ready. We're in a night time, a night season, and on a journey, and in a wilderness. Now, when you put all those together, mind you, it's very, very dangerous circumstances. Nighttime, traveling through the wilderness, and there is cause for alarm. We have got to be valiant in our guarding of the glories of the King and the resting place of the King, and because the resting place of the King is the resting place of his people as well. So, I need hardly remind you, need I, that in the old world in which we live, almost every glory of the Lord Jesus is being assailed. We think about his virgin birth. Men with the name of Christian and holding Christian office, they deny it, and some indeed laugh at it. And there are others who say, well, I believe it, but it's not necessary to believe it. It is being assailed, sometimes outrightly and sometimes subtly. The truth of the virgin birth is not important anymore. So we need valiant men who will be able to teach it, and to teach the importance of it, and to teach it from the Word of God intelligently. And then, of course, our Lord's sinless, pure manhood is being assailed as well. And we'll see in a moment or two that that is being symbolized in this palanquin, in this couch. And then, you know, of course, that the great matter of his death and the value of his blood, this again is being denied and assailed on every hand. And you could sort of understand it from heathen parts, from heathen spokesmen. You wouldn't wonder too much about it. But you know, of course, that we live in a day when the kingdom has become a great tree, and there are all kinds of birds lodging in the branches, I'm afraid, and lodging in the branches of it are these men who are denying these great truths. And then, as you know, denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and denying the great truth and the glory of his coming back again personally for us, it seems that every glory that we love to put upon him is being assailed and being taken from him. We live in a day, brethren, when we do need valiant men, men who are just men, but valiant men rising to the responsibility, 70 valiant men of the valiant of Israel, and men who can expertly wield the sword of the Word of God. It's not enough, brethren, just to shout about these truths. We need to understand why we believe them and be able to show other people intelligently from the Word of God that we do believe them. But of course, if a person does not accept the Word of God, there is not much that you can do about it. You see, no natural reasoning, no human eloquence or human argument will ever convince a man of spiritual truths. We need the Word of God, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and all we need to do in our responsibility is to see to it that we are as expert with the sword as we can possibly be, and using, wielding the sword of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, of course, it is called. That is all that we can do, that is all that we are asked to do. And so, as men try to assail the King, we need valiant men to guard the place where the King rests, because where the King rests is where we rest. If she is in this palanquin, it is Solomon's palanquin. It belongs to him, and the resting place of the King is the resting place of his bride. A very important principle. King Solomon, now we're getting the story of it, King Solomon made himself a palanquin. You know what we mean by the palanquin. It's not a word we use very much, but this is actually a kind of a bier, sometimes it's called, and there is a covering over it, and there are staves sort of through it, and it's just indeed a little bit like a chariot, only it's not pulled along on wheels. It's actually carried on the shoulders of men, and she will be borne along, she will be carried along, you see, this palanquin. You know, you see pictures of it sometimes yet connected with the East, and sometimes with the gentleman in Rome, you will sometimes see it. Anyway, King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. The wood of Lebanon. Now, there is not only the wood of Lebanon, but the pillars are of silver. So you see, the substance of the thing is of wood, and the framework perhaps, but then there are pillars which are of silver, and the beast of it all is gold. And there is a covering then, and the covering of it is of purple. And if you were to go inside and look at the interior of it, I think the word is that it is tessellated, it is embroidered with love, and the whole thing becomes symbolical, you see, being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Now the cry is, "Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon." So we've got to have a look at this chariot, a look at this palanquin, and all of these lovely metals and colors and things that are used, they are all symbolical. Now, we keep saying that there is a kind of a principle with symbolism in the Word of God, and it is this, that if the symbolism is not explained right here, you've got to do a little bit of searching, and you'll find it explained somewhere else. Now, I don't know if that is 100% true, but I find that 99 times out of 10, if the symbolism is not explained here, then go searching and you'll find it explained somewhere else. That is, of course, if it's not obvious, because sometimes the lovely meaning of the symbol could be obvious. Now, the wood of Lebanon, I think you'll find that the wood of Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon, they have become a symbol of, I think, a kind of a dignified humanity. You will find that both the Assyrians and the Amorites, they are both likened to the cedars of Lebanon in their manhood. Now, you get that, I think, in the book of Ezekiel. You might get it again in Chronicles, that they are actually likened to the cedars of Lebanon. Here are our men who are, if you like, statesmen. This is dignified humanity, and it's likened to the cedars of Lebanon. Now, we are traveling home, resting in a blessed one, who is, in an unique way, perfect, true manhood. And this dignified, pure, incorruptible manhood of the Lord Jesus, we need to be absolutely clear about it. We are living in days when it is not very, some people are not very sure as to whether our Lord was impeccable or not. And that word impeccable is not a Bible word, but we keep using it. And what we mean is, of course, that he could not sin. There are some who argue that he could have sinned, but he didn't. And they don't seem to think the thing through and to see the terrible implications of even suggesting that he could have sinned. Indeed, in all fairness to them, some of these men think that they are adding to the Lord's glory. What they say is that, look at the way he was able to resist temptation and resist sin, and they think they're adding to his glory by bringing out such a strong manhood as he had that was able to resist sinning. Now, it might sound all right, but it's actually basically all wrong, because here is a manhood that could not be tempted, that could not be reached by sin. It was not vulnerable. It was not temptable. Our Lord could not sin. You cannot tempt him. You may as well tempt that desk to sin, You say, that's a real absurdity. You can't tempt that desk to sin because there's nothing in that desk that will respond to any suggestion that you make. It is just an utter impossibility to tempt it to anything because there's nothing in it to respond to temptation. And so it is with our Lord, because though he walked down here as a perfect man, nevertheless he was a unique man. In two ways he was different to me and different to you in his manhood. For one thing, he didn't have the old sinful nature that I have inherited. You and I have inherited this old depraved nature that propels us in the direction of sinning, even when sometimes it's against our better judgment. This old nature propels us in the direction of doing wrong. Our Lord didn't have that old nature, so he was different to me in that respect. But then he had something that I didn't have. This man is God, and this man has not ceased to be God. And it is not so much a manhood mingled with godhood. It is not godhood indwelling manhood. There is something about it that is inexplicable, that our little minds cannot comprehend. He was God and he was man. He is man, but he is God. Has not ceased to be what he has always been, but has become, as we say, what he has never been before. This man is God. And in those two things, in those two ways, his manhood is different to mine, and you cannot tempt him to sin, and you cannot reach him with suggestions of sin. You just can't reach him. He is beyond it. He is apart from it. This is the wood of Lebanon. This is dignified, holy humanity. Incorruptible wood, sometimes they called it. And indeed, such was his manhood. It is the incorruptible, impeccable manhood of the Lord Jesus. Now, there is not only the wood of Lebanon, but the pillars of this palanquin were of silver. Now, there is no problem about the silver, because when silver is early introduced in our Bible, you remember that it is linked with the atonement price, the atonement money. And ever since then, our brethren have seen the silver as being a link with redemption. It has become a kind of a symbol of redemption. Now, here is a blessed man, symbolized by the wood of Lebanon, but he has gone into death and has become, as we love to sing, my Redeemer. He has paid redemption's price. With his own blood, he has bought this redemption, and the pillars of this palanquin, the strong pillars, are of silver. Now the base of it, the bottom thereof, is of gold. And, of course, at that particular time, gold, you know, was the most precious metal that men knew. And gold would seem to be ever and always, when it's used symbolically like it is here, it becomes a symbol of the divine character. A symbol of the divine character, the strength and the preciousness of the divine character, the worth of the very character of God. And it seems that this palanquin is actually based upon this. And this, of course, is the very deity of the Lord Jesus that we have mentioned. And again, this is something about which I think we ought to be intelligently dogmatic. It's a sad thing, I find. You know these people that deny the deity of the Lord Jesus, and they have their dupes who go about the streets and they're giving out literature, and they're denying the deity of Christ. Now, the very sad thing I find is this, that you have no doubt about the deity. I know you have no doubt about the deity of Christ. You believe he is God. You couldn't be a believer without knowing that he is God. You have no doubt about it. Not a shadow of a doubt. There's not a trace of doubt in your mind that Jesus is God. But what I find is this, and I think it's very sad and serious, I find that those who deny his deity are probably better versed in their denial of it than we are in our avowal of it. And that is very sad. I say to a young believer, you believe in the deity of Christ? Oh, but yes, I do. I say, could you prove it to me from the Word of God? And then sometimes we are at a bit of a loss to be able to establish from the Word intelligently why we do believe that Jesus is God. Now, these other people in their denial of it, well,
sometimes, of course, they twist a verse. They take a text out of its context, and sometimes they'll have a perverted translation, an untrue translation. And we need to be intelligent about it. Not, of course, that it is always intelligent or wise to get into deep conversation with them, but at least when the occasion arises, we must be able intelligently to show them why from the Word we have no doubt that Jesus is God. And if that were our subject this evening, I think that we could do that very readily, prove the Godhood, the deity of the Lord Jesus. So this whole thing is based upon that. You see, it's a kind of to change the symbol, to change the figure, it is a kind of a fountainhead. And if you poison the stream at its fountainhead, then the whole stream all the way down is corrupted. And that's what these sects have done, these cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and others who are like them, denying that Jesus is God. They have poisoned the river right at its fountainhead. And you can't trust anything they say, not anything, because they've introduced pollution right at the very source, right at the fountainhead. And once you have polluted it there, nothing after that is trustworthy. So that if a person does not believe in the deity of Christ, it means that we have so very, very little, if anything, in common with that person. This whole thing is based upon gold. Take the gold away, and there is no basis for it. So the framework, the wood of Lebanon. The pillars, silver. The base, gold. And then it's got a lovely covering. And the covering is of purple. Now you know, of course, that purple is not what they call a primary color. But if you take the old scarlet and blue of the tabernacle, there was always purple associated with them. Because purple, of course, is produced by blending the red and the blue, the scarlet and the blue. And blue, purple, and scarlet were the colors of the old tabernacle and the temple. Blue, purple, and scarlet. And here is the blue. It's very easy to see, of course, that the blue is a heavenly color. And you think of blue, and instinctively you would look up. It's a heavenly color. But when you come to the scarlet, it's a very, very earthy color. Very earthy indeed. So very, very earthy that it's linked with the little worm from which it was extracted. It was often called worm scarlet. This was a dye that was extracted from a tiny little worm, a tiny little creature, and when it was crushed, the scarlet dye was extracted from it. So you take the blue of the heavens and the scarlet of earth, and you mingle them together and you get the purple. And you can see what's happening here. The blue is the gold, and the scarlet is the wood. The wood of Lebanon is his manhood. This gold is his deity. And here is the heavenly blue and the earthly scarlet. And when you mingle them together, you get this purple. And it seems that we are shadowed under the wonder of this, that the one who is our bridegroom is. Some of my brethren object to the title. And I know, of course, that it is not strictly scriptural, but many other brethren know what we mean when we speak of him as the God-man. The God-man. And here he is then, purple. It is a mediatorial color. And it's also a royal color. It is indeed a royal color, and mediatorial. It is the color, indeed, that brings the blue of the heavens and the scarlet of earth together. And then when you come into the interior, and you look at all this lovely embroidery, you see, all over the cushions, and there were so many cushions in these palanquins. The actual seat in the palanquin was probably a cushion. And then there were cushions all around it, you see, and they're all beautifully embroidered, and it seems that they have been embroidered with love. And of course we can see that it is the love of God and of Christ that has provided all of this. We have mentioned more than once that the first mention of love in our Bible is the love of a father for his son.
And what we have not mentioned, and should have mentioned, is that the second mention of love in our Bible is the love of a bridegroom for his bride. And the bridegroom is none other than the Son that we have already mentioned. In Genesis 22, it is the love of the Father, the love of Abraham for Isaac. And in Genesis 24, it is the love of Isaac for Rebekah. So the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves his bride. And those are the first two mentions of love in our Bible. You can bring them right in here. The whole thing is actually embroidered with love. Is it any wonder then the cry, "Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon crowned." The crown wherewith his mother crowned him. Is this Israel owning, in fact, the gladness of this glad day of the Lord Jesus, wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, the day of the gladness of his heart? To think that one day, as in Revelation 19, the heavens will open and the Lord will come out with his bride. And as he comes out with his bride, she suitably arrayed and he himself crowned, it is indeed the day of the gladness of his heart. So the story continues, a story of love, and the symbols keep changing. And when we come into chapter 4, God willing, we shall see that now he's looking upon his bride again, and he sees her like an enclosed garden. May the Lord bless our meditation this evening, shall we pray?